Walt Hendrickson is the Worldwide Personnel Director for the Navigators. His current responsibilities include coordinating the strategic planning for the ministry. Prior to that, he served as a Navigator representative in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and as the Regional Director of the Southwest United States. He recently wrote his first book, Disciples Are Made, Not Born.
The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Mr. Hendrickson now discusses the topic, Fruits of Acceptance.
I'd appreciate it if you'd take your Bibles now and open them with me to Romans chapter 14 and the first 7 verses of 15. In studying through the book of Romans, I was struck by this section. And in my Bible study, I entitled it, The Fruits of Acceptance. I included something unusual for me in Bible study. I included the first 7 verses of chapter 15 along with chapter 14 because I really felt that they went together. When I first studied this portion and really meditated and prayed over it before the Lord, it was one of the most liberating and life-changing experiences that I had gone through up to that time in my Christian life. It has played a prominent role in my life personally in terms of my outlook regarding myself, my outlook regarding my God, and that regarding my fellow man. And I want you to notice here in several verses how he pleads with us regarding this thing of receiving one another. Verse 1 of chapter 14, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then again, down in verse 3, he says, And let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And then again, if you flip over to chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And this passage has to do with receiving one another. It has to do with acceptance. Acceptance in those things that are approved of God and should be approved of men. In other words, what he's saying here in this passage is that we're to look after one another's interests at the expense of ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others, says Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And this is really a summation of what he's talking about here. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to receive one another. Now, it seems to me, as we view this whole question of acceptance, that there are three relationships that are brought into account. First of all, there is the acceptance of myself. Now, this is no mean trick to pull off. Self-acceptance is one of the most difficult things for an individual to do. Secondly, there is my acceptance before the living God. Now, this has to do with believing the promises of God, where God says that I am accepted in the Beloved. And I must act on it accordingly. And then, of course, thirdly, there is my willingness to accept other people. Now, as I've thought and prayed over these, it occurs to me that these three things are interrelated. As a matter of fact, they're inseparable. They so intertwine with one another that you cannot really separate them. And this chapter, of course, brings that out to light. Now, in studying the passage, let me note with you that there are three major divisions. First of all, we notice in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, I entitled that Conviction. Then, 13 through 23, the end of the chapter, I entitled Consideration. And then chapter 15, 1 through 7, Concern. Now in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14, the Apostle Paul communicates to us that it is right and proper that we should have our own personal convictions. As a matter of fact, this is healthy. Healthy for us to not only have convictions and things that the Bible considers to be essential, but also noble to have convictions and things regarding the non-essentials. Now, for the sake of simplicity, I think it is easy to divide the Bible into two major parts, the essentials and the non-essentials. Now, by the essentials, I refer to those moral mandates set forth in the Bible. Those truths have to do with the very nature of God himself. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Paul talks about them being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Now, these are all things that are essential. In other words, we're not to do these things. We're not to break the moral commandments of God. To transgress in these areas is to go against, as I say, the very nature of God himself. But coming to agreement on these is not all that difficult, because you see, when God created us, he wrote on the tablets of our heart the same thing he wrote on the tablets of stone for Moses up at Mount Sinai. Paul talks about that in the second chapter of Romans. In verses 14 and 15, he says that the natural man, you know, understands the laws of God, for God has written them on his conscience. And the conscience bears witness with the scriptures in this respect. So men in every nation, generally speaking, come to agreement that it's not right to murder. It's not right to steal, and so forth. But there's a whole other area that we can entitle the non-essentials. Now, these are things that are not wrong or right in themselves, but their value in terms of right and wrong has to do with how they're used. For example, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with a razor blade. A surgeon uses it in the form of a scalpel to save a man's life. A criminal uses it in his hand to take a man's life. So we say, well, there's nothing wrong with that knife. It just depends on how it's being used. Or take alcohol. There's nothing wrong with alcohol in and of itself. Alcohol can be a great benefit to us. Alcohol can also ruin a person's life. We know that. Now, these things that are neither good nor bad in themselves, but are dependent upon how they're used and the context in which you find them, these we'll call the non-essentials. Now, Paul says here, and this is what he's talking about, by the way, in chapters 14 and 15. He's not talking about the moral absolutes. He's talking about the non-essentials. And in verses 1 through 12, he is suggesting to us that it is all right for us to draw our own convictions on matters dealing with the non-essentials. Now, notice in chapter 14, verse 14. It's one of the key verses in the chapter. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. But to him that esteemeth something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There is nothing wrong with a piece of meat. There's nothing wrong with a glass of alcohol. There's nothing wrong with a knife. There's nothing wrong with a keg of dynamite or gunpowder. There's nothing wrong with most of the things that we have. It's how they're used that makes the difference. Now, it seems to me that in regard to these things, what he's saying here in these first 12 verses is that you go ahead and in your relationship with the Lord, you figure out what God wants you to do in these areas individually. Formulate your own convictions. For example, as you pray about it, it may very well be that God is saying to you that you can't dance. Or another one of you may say, well, the Lord doesn't want me to go to movies, any kind of movie at all. Somebody else may say, well, the Lord personally does not want me to ever have alcohol pass across my lips in any form. No wine, no beer, no liquor, hard, soft, or otherwise. I'm just not going to do it. And Paul says here that this is fine. If you feel strongly about it and you feel the Lord is laying it on your heart, you go ahead and form your own convictions. Only do not make your convictions in the non-essentials normative for other people. Now, he uses two illustrations here to draw this out. The first has to do with eating. He talks about meat. The kingdom of God, in verse 17, is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. He says eating. It may be that you're one of the people that have a deep, sincere conviction in your heart that you should only eat herbs, vegetables, that you should not eat meats. However, it is not right for you to come to the conclusion that nobody else should eat them. Fine for you to believe that you should not ever eat any meat. Not all right for you to say, okay, because I don't believe God wants me to eat meat, therefore you can't eat meat either. The other illustration he uses is drinking. He talks about wine here. And you'll notice, for example, down in verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or made weak. We'll talk about that context in a moment. But wine is the other illustration. It may be because of your background, it may be because of your own personal time with the Lord, that you don't feel it's right to drink. Period. The Bible says, well and good, form your own convictions on this. Just don't turn around and judge people's spirituality by whether or not they conform to your convictions on the non-essentials. That's a tricky thing to do. Hard to pull that one off. Because you see, all of us have the tendency to, in our own personal convictions, move in the direction of judging other people's walks with God on the basis of their conformity to those non-essentials. I know I do that in my own life. Take, for example, the basics. Now, the Bible does not say that I've got to memorize Scripture. The Bible says that I've got to be in the Word. But I believe personally that God wants me to memorize the Scriptures. So I have got a Scripture memory program. But when I meet man-to-man with a guy, and I find out that he's not memorizing Scripture, it is awfully easy for me to think to myself, huh, he's not down to business. And immediately I have shifted into judging his spirituality by my convictions in the non-essentials. I go into a restaurant. My wife and I are walking in, and over the table is a Christian leader from another organization. I know the man well. As we walk by, he's smoking a great big stogie, and he's got a glass of wine on his table. And he is a leader in another organization. If I mention him, 9 out of 10 of you would know him. And my first thought was, boy, the guy's conduct is totally unacceptable. But I know I was wrong in judging him. Because what I have done is I have taken things that I don't feel God wants me to do and come to the conclusion that God doesn't want him to do them either. And that is a false conclusion. Because smoking and drinking are in the non-essentials. By that I mean there is no moral mandate set forth in the Bible that says a man can or cannot do either. Now, if a guy comes home drunk, that's a whole other question. Then he's transgressing a moral commandment of God. Drunkenness is prohibited in the Scriptures. Drinking is not. Now, here in this section, the Apostle Paul warns us of this difficulty we're talking about right here. You go ahead and form your own convictions. He that regards a day regards it to the Lord, and it's well and good. But the he that does not regard a day, it is just as good for him. He that eats meat, it's all right for him. He that abstains from meat and eats only herbs, it's all right for him. But don't judge one another on the basis of those things, because those, my friend, are the non-essentials. Rather, when you don't eat meat and he does, receive him as a brother in Christ, even though you have drawn different conclusions regarding your personal convictions in these areas. Another area in my own life is the area of baptism. Now, I have some personal convictions regarding baptism, convictions that probably differ from you. The Bible is saying here that it's all right for me to come to my own convictions on this. It is all right for you to draw your own conclusions and come to your convictions. The thing is that if your convictions are different than mine, we still must receive one another. We cannot judge one another in the non-essentials. Notice with me verse 4. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yes, and he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. You might knock him over, but God's going to hold him up. Therefore, don't judge him. And then again in verse 10, notice what he says. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God has not appointed you to be the judge. He's going to do that at the last day, at that great judgment bar, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So stop judging one another in the non-essentials. Or down again in verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The conclusion, therefore, is this. It's all right for you to have personal convictions regarding the non-essentials, but you cannot allow them to be the criteria whereby you judge acceptance of one another. Now, moving down to verses 13 to 21, I want you to notice that the next subject is a subject of consideration. Verses 1 to 12, convictions. 13 to 23, consideration. Now, who do we consider here? Well, we consider the weaker brother. There is the guy who is strong in the faith, who knows truth as it is in its pure form, and there is the weaker brother. He's the young guy in the faith. He is the man or woman who has recently come into the kingdom, who does not know all that much about the truths of the scriptures. He's not explored the whole counsel of God. Truth is not as clear in his mind as it is in the mind of the mature Christian. So, says the Apostle Paul, the mature Christian must be considerate toward the immature or the weaker brother. That's the point that he's making here. Now, this weaker brother may have some genuine hang-ups in the Christian life. For example, let's say that you have a brand new Orthodox Jew on your hands. And he believes that it is against the commandments of God to eat pork. Now, he gets that out of the same Bible that you read. It's just that he does not understand that that has fallen into the category of the non-essentials. For him, it is an essential. And until he understands the New Testament scriptures and the foundation of his relationship with Jesus Christ properly, Paul says here that it's good not to eat that meat. Because you make him stumble. You make him fall. You make him backslide. You throw his whole system of theology cattywampus. Give him a chance to grow up and to learn. Don't throw roadblocks and obstacles in his way. Be considerate toward him. That's what he's saying. The same thing with a guy who comes into the faith. He may come from a home in which his mother and father are both alcoholics. And you set a glass of sherry in front of him at the table, and his whole system goes tilt. And he doesn't know that that's not a non-essential. He thinks that that is an absolute essential in the Christian life. So he has heart problems with you. The Bible says, be considerate of him. Now here's the situation. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. The Christians are meeting in somebody's house. The church is divided into two groups of people. There are the monotheistic, God-fearing Jews and proselytes who have walked with Jehovah for many, many years. Then there are the brand new converts from the pagan temples that have just come into the faith. They're sitting there worshiping together. Now let's say that you are the solid, mature Christian. I'm the weak, immature Christian. I just came out of 30 years of paganism. I didn't have one God. I had 25 gods. And I was trying to propitiate them with all my sacrifices and so forth in these pagan temples until finally you scored me away and led me to Christ, okay? Now, you're looking for a bargain in meat. You'll walk down the store, and there in the meat market it says beef, $1 a pound. But you just passed the pagan temple of Apollos. And there over the door was a great big sign, meat sacrificed to Apollos, 50 cents a pound. And you think to yourself, half price. Same beef, half price. See, you, being a good steward and frugal with your finances, go up there into the temple of Apollos, and you buy meat half price. So here you got this slab of meat slung under your arm, and you're walking down the steps of the temple on your way home, elated over the fact that you got this good deal, and I'm walking along, and I see you coming down the steps of that temple with meat offered to an idol. And I think to myself, oh, good grief. Now, see, for you, you have no problems with it. Because you know that there is no God but one God, and that's Jehovah God. And that stone idol in the temple is no God at all. It's just that, a piece of stone carved by man. And the piece of meat that you've got stuck under your arm is just as good a piece of meat as you can buy in town. It's not impure. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly good. But I'm not all that sharp. I haven't walked with Jesus that many years. And I think to myself right now, in my confused theology, I'm a Christian. I serve the Lord Jesus, but Jesus is the best of the gods. These other are false gods, but they're gods nonetheless. And here you are buying meat from one of those lesser gods. Now, the problem's mine. My theology's all fouled up. I've got to grow. I've got to learn. But until I do, says Paul, don't buy the meat. Pay 50 cents a pound more for it at the meat market for my sake. Now, this is hard to do. Notice what he says in verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, that's me being grieved with your meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And your attitude toward me is, well, boy, Henriksen ought to know better by now. Good grief. He ought to know that that stone is a dumb piece of stone and not a god at all. Why should he get all hung up with my piece of meat? And the Bible says, he is immature. I grant you that. But don't eat the meat offered to idols. Be considerate to one another. Now, there's a double edge of responsibility here. If you walk by the temple, and you, as a mature Christian, see another Christian walk down the steps of the temple with a piece of meat under their arms, you can't get mad at them. Because you know better. You're mature. So you can't get mad at him if he buys the meat, but you can't buy it yourself. That's the double edge of responsibility. You see, you cannot judge him because he bought the meat. That's back up to verses 1 through 12. And verses 1 through 12 says that if his convictions allow him to buy meat in the temple, that's his prerogative. That's between him and God. You can't judge him. But the converse is also true. For my sake, you can't go up there and do it. So you're stuck both ways. And God says that's the way it is in the Christian life. God says you cannot judge another man if he drinks wine, but God says if your wine causes your weaker brother to stumble, you can't drink it. God says you can't judge your brother if he goes to a movie, but if you're going to a movie bothers other people, or if the Spirit of God says you can't do it, then you've got to abstain. This is the area of consideration in the non-essentials. Now remember, we're talking about the non-essentials. We're not talking about the moral commandments of God. If you catch me breaking one of the specific commands of the Scriptures, then we go to Matthew 18, where it says, you go and tell your brother his fault. And if he will not hear you, then take one or two more. Then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. As a Christian, if I live in open, rebellious sin to the moral commandments of God, then you cast me out. That's the absolutes. But we're not talking about those this afternoon. We're talking about the non-essentials. Those things that are neither good nor bad in themselves. Are we together on that? Okay, next section. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Concern for the other person. Notice verse 3 here. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. You see, the Lord Jesus had our best interests at heart. He sacrificed himself. He took the reproaches that were heaped upon us and took them upon himself. Now, the Apostle Paul here is quoting out of Psalm 69:9. And Jesus, he says, is acting as a buffer between the world and us. And this is what we're supposed to do for one another. Verse 7, he says, therefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I want you to treat other people just like I treated you in verse 3. Or to put it another way, there is never a cause for not receiving a brother or sister in Christ unless he is breaking one of the essentials and refuses to repent. And the reason why I must receive other people in my relationship with them is simply because God receives me in my relationship with him. Now, gang, this is one of the toughest truths in the Bible to grab a hold of. That God loves you and accepts you for just the way you are. And you say, well, God, I'm so wretched and I'm so sinful. Boy, I am really, really a sinful individual. And God says, now you're getting an idea of why I sent Jesus. I know you. I understand you. Thoroughly understand you. And I accept you. I remember when I first became a Christian, I can remember vividly the night of my conversion. One of the big obstacles, the only big obstacle I had to overcome, was trying to grab a hold of the fact that if God really knew the way I was, how could he ever accept me? How could he love me? Now, just before we met together, we sang that great hymn of Wesleyan, Can It Be, that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it is an amazing thing. It's one of the great mysteries of the ages. There's no way you can bring that into focus. You accept that by faith. Not because you're worthy of it, but simply because he said, that's the way it is. I love you. I know you don't deserve it, but I do anyway. Now, that same idea has got to be brought into focus in our interpersonal relationships with other people as well. Now, to grab a hold of this truth, what I'd like you to do is take a short digression with me over to Hebrews chapter 4, a passage that I feel brings this into focus so beautifully. Now, you remember that the context of chapters 3 and 4 is a comparison of Jesus Christ to Moses. The conclusion is that Christ is better than Moses simply because Moses, though he was a redeemer of his people, wasn't able to bring them into the rest of God, R-E-S-T. Now, the rest of God is unbroken fellowship with God on a day-by-day basis. Now, you all remember the story where Moses and the children of Israel come to that little encampment on the threshold of the promised land, an obscure little spot known as Kadesh Barnea. At Kadesh Barnea, the spies came back with an evil report. The giants in the land. Alas, how can we handle the giants? God says, I'll take care of the giants for you. Ah, but the giants are so big. We got two concerns, said the children of Israel. Would to God we could die in the wilderness. Oh, it's far better than meeting the giants. The second concern, our kids. Who's going to take care of our poor kids? Alas, our poor little ones. You can read the story in Numbers 13 and 14. Great story. A lot of application in it. Because God comes back to Israel and he says, just exactly what you requested, I'll give it to you. You want to die in the wilderness? In the wilderness you will die. You worried about your kids? I'll take care of them for you. Everybody 19 years old and younger, I'll personally escort into the promised land. In Psalm 106:13-15, the psalmist referring to that passage says, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their souls. It was a black day, a dark day in the history of Israel. A day they never forgot. Their problem wasn't the giants. Their problem was that they did not believe God when he spoke. Now, unbelief breaks fellowship with God. Unbelief always has broken fellowship with God. I don't know if you've ever thought about what you could do to make God mad. There aren't very many things you can do. Have you ever thought about that? kind of tough to make God mad. Our God is a long-suffering God, full of gentleness and mercy, easy to be entreated. But there is one thing that makes him mad, and that's for you to call him a liar.
Please turn to side two.
God said, I'll take care of the giants. And Israel says, I don't believe you. And God says, friend, now you're making me angry. For God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said it, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? If I make you a promise as the living God, then you can count on it, I'll do it. Don't tell me you don't believe it. And because Israel says, I don't believe you, God, God says, okay, then you'll die in the wilderness. And that was it. There was no repentance on that one. No return. Now the issue with Israel at Kadesh Barnea was not an issue of salvation. The issue was fellowship. When they died in the wilderness, they did not go to hell. By that I mean their eternal condition was not dependent upon their conduct at Kadesh Barnea. What was determined at Kadesh Barnea was their fellowship with God, and it was broken. Because you see, unbelief always breaks fellowship. Even your closest friend, if he makes you a promise, you say, I don't believe you, I think you're lying to me, that's going to strain the relationship, is it not? Unbelief always breaks fellowship. So also with God. Now, when he comes into chapter 4, he says that the children of Israel could not enter into the land of promise because they did not believe God. Chapter 3, verse 19 concludes with that comment. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, here's his point. In chapter 4, he says that the rest, R-E-S-T, that Moses was going to bring the children of Israel into and could not because they didn't believe God, that same rest is available to you. Let us therefore fear, in verse 1 of chapter 4, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So the rest that was given to the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea that they turned down, that same rest is available to you. He talks about it in chapter 4 by pointing out that first of all, that rest is available today because God instituted it at creation. Secondly, he points out that the rest that Joshua finally brought them into, because you remember Joshua was the one that finally brought the people into the land of promise, or into the rest, that wasn't the only rest, for David spoke of another day. As you'll notice there in verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying to David, today after so long a time as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So David talked about the rest, which means that the rest that Joshua gave them wasn't the only rest. The conclusion, well, the conclusion is in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. In other words, there's one available for you, just like there was for Israel. And the conditions are exactly the same. You got to believe God. Now notice here in verses 12 and 13, he makes a strange comment. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first read that passage, and I've known it for years, when I first read it in its context here in the rest of God, I scratched my head and said, well, what in the world is it doing there? Great verses. But why here? What does that have to do with rest? And then it dawned on me. And let's explain it this way. Let's say, for example, that I could read your thoughts. As we sit here, I look over you and I could read your mind. I know every single thought you've ever thought, past, present, and future. How would you feel around me? Comfortable or uncomfortable? Uncomfortable. Well, that's how I'd feel around you. If I thought you could do that with me, friend, there's no way you could get me near you. I'd put as much distance between you and me as I possibly could. I would not want you to know my thoughts. Why? Because I'm embarrassed with my thoughts. That's why. Because my thoughts are not the kind of thoughts that I would like other people to know about. I remember witnessing to a guy who said he didn't believe that he was a sinner. And so I said to him, now friend, supposing we were able to take all of your thoughts over the last 2 weeks, put it in film, stereo, living color, and we're able to invite all of your friends and relations to watch it, what would you do? And with a rather sheepish smile on his face, he says, I pack my bags and leave town. And I think all of us could identify with that, isn't that right? We wouldn't even want the people we love the most to know about our thoughts. Is that not true? Okay, now, the writer here in chapter 4 says, God's rest is fellowship with Him. Unbroken fellowship on a day-by-day basis. We're to enter that rest. We're to come into His presence, and we're to enjoy a relationship with Him that's unbroken. Now I ask you, if God can read your thoughts like He talks about in verses 12 and 13, why doesn't it cause you the same response with Him as you'd feel around me? Since God says, neither is there any thought that's not naked and open and exposed in my sight, if that's so, why don't you try to avoid God instead of entering into His rest? Well, He says there are three reasons why you don't have to do that. Three beautiful reasons why you don't have to flee, knowing that God exposes you and lays your mind naked in His presence. The first reason is found in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The first is that we have in Jesus Christ our high priest. Now, the closest thing that we can come to with a high priest in today's society is a defense attorney or a trial lawyer. That's what Jesus acts as for you. He stands before the Father, pleading your cause night and day. He's your defense attorney. Now, the second reason you don't have to flee the presence of God, knowing that He sees you as you are, is found in verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I would entitle this verse, empathy. The Bible never exaggerates. He says, in all points He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Friend, there has never been a temptation you have ever gone through that God does not know about. He has passed through it Himself. The only difference between you and Him is He's never sinned, and you have. But He knows your plight, He knows your frailty, He knows your difficulty. Now the third reason is found in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The picture here is that of an ancient medieval throne. Back in the days of the Old Testament, the only person that was able to come into the presence of the king unannounced was the firstborn son. He was the only one. Anybody else barge into his presence uninvited, he'd lose his head just that quickly. He just didn't come into the presence of the king. None of the other children did. His wife or wives didn't. Nobody did. Only the firstborn son. You remember the story of Esther? She was married to the king. She was his favorite. Mordecai, her uncle, says, now listen, you get yourself into the presence of the king and you plead the cause of the Jews. And Esther says, friend, you know what it's like. If I go into there uninvited, he'll have my head. Well, if you don't go in there, says Mordecai, they'll have our heads. And who knows, maybe God brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this. You get in there. She says, okay, I'll go, but friend, you pray for me. You know what it's like. So she went into the presence of the king with fear and trembling. And the only reason she did not lose her life is because, as it says, he dipped his scepter to her and said, I accept you. But she was taking her life in her hands when she walked into his presence uninvited. And when he saw her, and he says, okay, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. What is it you want? Well, this is the picture painted here in verse 16. We're in the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the writer knew, as he was writing this, that the audience understood that nobody came into the presence of the King uninvited. And he's saying that you have access into the presence of the Creator God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the same kind of access as the firstborn son and heir to the throne. Now that's why. That's why you can come boldly. That's why you don't have to shrink back and go hide when God sees your thoughts. Because Jesus is your defense lawyer, because he's gone through everything you've gone through, and because you have the right of the firstborn in entering into his presence any time you want. God accepts you. God accepts you exactly the way you are. Now, this is a great, great truth. And we should go back now to Romans 15 and sum it up this way. First of all, God accepts you. And I want to ask you, before we go any further, because we don't want to take this one for granted, do you really believe that God accepts you? Just the way you are. God does not accept you the way you think he wants you to be. God accepts you just the way you are. Do you really believe that? I mean, really, honestly believe that. You see, if you don't believe it, then your plight is the same as that of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. That's your giant. A giant you refuse to face. God says, when I make a statement, I don't lie to you. I tell you the way it is, and I tell you I accept you in the Beloved. Not for the way I hope you someday will be. Not for the way that you think I want you to be. I accept you just the way you are. And if you don't believe it, then your plight will be the same as Israel's. You'll wander the next 40 years of your life in the wilderness of mediocrity. You got to believe me. You'll never know the rest of God without believing that great truth. Do you believe that God really accepts you? Because if you do, then that opens up a whole other vista of truths. Because you see, if God accepts you for the way you are, then you also must accept yourself for the way you are. Because you see, you cannot set up a standard of acceptance that is higher than God's. You say, oh yeah, Henriksen, yeah, God accepts me for the way that I am, but I can never, you don't understand the way I am. I'm so wretched and so sinful. I can't accept me for the way that I am. And what you're saying is, here's God's standard of acceptance, and here's your standard of acceptance up here. And God can go ahead and accept me for the way I am, but I can never do it. And that means that your standard is higher than God's standard, and that's heresy. That's pure blasphemy. And God says, you can't do that. The very fact that God accepts you for the way you are means that you must accept yourself for the way you are. Now, the third conclusion, therefore, is that you must also accept other people for the way they are. Now, you may not like me. You may not like the way I part my hair. You may not like a lot of things about me. But God says, whether you like it or not, you've got to accept me. Because you see, when God went on record as accepting me, that meant you had to accept me too. Because the same thing holds true. You can't set a standard of acceptance higher than God's. God's standard of acceptance of me is here. Your standard is here. You say, well, God can accept Henriksen, but I never can. And God says, that's heresy. You've got to accept one another. That's why he says in Romans 15:7, wherefore receive ye one another, because Christ has received you. And when Christ went on record as receiving all Christians, that meant that every Christian had to receive one another. Now, the whole thing that we're talking about here is related to our concept of God, who he is, and how he feels about things. And as I say, when I came across this truth for the first time, it really made a difference in my life. And I remember I was on my first navigator assignment in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Things weren't going the way that I thought they ought to go. You know, the guy says, cheer up, it's going to get worse, and you cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. That's kind of how I felt in those first couple of years. I felt I was a failure. I felt nothing went right. I felt that everybody was evaluating me and I wasn't able to meet their standards. And I was driven to introspection and to discouragement and to despair. And God tapped me on the shoulder and taught me a great truth. Namely this. He says, Henriksen, it's very simple. When I speak to you, I want you to obey me. instantaneous obedience. When other people speak to you, I want you to listen to them and evaluate them on the basis of the Word of God. When other people speak to others about you, forget it. And when I let that truth sink into my heart and find application, it was a tremendously liberating thing. Now, right here, we've got to make a distinction in our minds between accepting and condoning. God accepts us for the way we are, but He does not condone our sin. We must accept each other for the way we are, but we don't have to condone one another's sins. Acceptance and condoning are not synonyms. Now, let me draw three conclusions out of Romans 15:7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And then we'll quit. Conclusion number one. There is a difference between accepting a man and training a man. I hope all of us know the difference. The difference between accepting the people for the way they are and helping the person become maximized in the Christian life. But in our helping of people, it seems to me that we've got to make sure that we maintain that distinction. Very, very careful on it. A lot of people get turned off with the navigators because we don't make that distinction. And because, you see, they do not jump through our hoops. They do not meet our standards of performance. They refuse to come to our conferences, or they refuse to do our Bible studies or memorize our verses or come to our seminars. Therefore, we don't accept them. Now, we would never say it that way, but that's the way our conduct is. That's the way our actions are. And I realize that we have got to select the people that the Spirit of God would have us invest in. But somehow, as we're investing in the training of people, our arms have got to be long enough and our hearts have got to be big enough to reach around a whole bunch of other people and accept them and include them and make them feel very much a part. And if we can't do that, gang, then we're missing what Paul is talking about here in Romans 15:7. It is my confirmed conviction that our ability to accept these kind of people and create an atmosphere whereby they feel accepted is in direct proportion to our ability to accept ourselves. And let me remind you of the horrible truth: you reproduce after your own kind. I wish it weren't so, but that's the way it is. You do reproduce after your own kind. Monkeys reproduce after their kind, elephants reproduce after their kind, and you're going to reproduce after yours. Well, let me ask you something. You don't have to answer me personally here. Just answer it in your own hearts. Do you feel you can be yourself around other people? Do you feel you can kind of let your hair down and just relax and be yourself? Or do you feel that you have to kind of pretend? If you can't be yourself around other people, then I guess what I'm suggesting to you is your people will never be able to be themselves around you. And they'll never know what it means to be accepted by you. Conclusion number two. Our objective in training people is to help them reach their own standards of what they feel God wants them to be. Our objective is not to help them reach our standard. If he is a man or a woman who wants God's best for their life, then let's help them do it in a way that they feel God wants them to do it. Now, if we're working in the essentials, we've got no problem. But when we begin to slip over and ask them to conform to our standards in the non-essentials, then we've got problems. You're working with Joe, and Joe wants to be all God wants him to be. An essential is, get in the Word. The Bible is very clear on that. That is not a negotiable commodity. You get in the Word. If he doesn't want to get into the Word, then you can't help him. That's an essential. But now you come around and you say to him, memorize the TMS. That's a non-essential. and you have no right to take your non-essential convictions and make them normative for his life. Now, if he wants to learn how to memorize Scripture, you've got a way to help him, the Scripture Memory Program called the TMS. I think it's a very fine program. But I don't cram it down his throat as a condition for acceptance. What I'm trying to do with him is help him become God's man or God's woman. Now, if you don't feel comfortable around your people, or your people don't feel comfortable around you, either one of two things are true. Either you have set up as normative your non-essentials, or what you have done is you have set up a standard of acceptance that is higher than God. One or the other. Now, the third conclusion is that acceptance is a relationship of grace. Anytime you think that you're more usable, or that God is blessing you because of what you do or what you are, you have robbed the concept of grace. We are acceptable in the beloved by grace alone. If I make it otherwise, then I become extremely vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Let's illustrate this. As we've talked before, I am a sinful, wretched individual. Take my motives, for example. I don't think, gang, that in all of my life I've ever had one pure motive. I might have, but it slipped by me so quickly that I wasn't able to recognize it as a past. I think that my motives are totally impure. I think that I came to Jesus Christ with an impure motive. I think that I walk in the Christian life with an impure motive. I think that every relationship that I have is basically selfish and impure in its motive structure. Now, don't you think that that bothers me? Whew, that eats my lunch. Man, I tell you, if I would let it, it would drive me into the pit of discouragement. I'm an undisciplined individual. I don't meet my own standards. We talked about the standards of excellence. I'm not an excellent individual. Here are my standards, and here is my performance. When I came into the Christian life and somebody told me that my problem was sin, I didn't have to worry. I knew exactly what to talk about. I didn't have to worry about meeting God's standards. Man, I wasn't meeting my own standards. I've always known that. And that drives me up a wall. I'm slothful, I'm lazy, I'm wretched, and it bothers me no end. Now, there are certain things I do about that. I endeavor to box myself in to make sure that I perform at a level higher than I would perform in the natural man. Let me illustrate that for you. Take Bible study. Now, I would rather sleep than do Bible study. I'd rather go to a movie than do Bible study. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of things I'd rather do than Bible study, as a matter of fact. But I know Bible study is good for me. I have a conviction that Bible study is something I ought to do. So I gather with a group of people every Thursday morning at 5 a.m. in my living room to do Bible study. Now, the reason I gather with them at 5 a.m. to do Bible study is because I know that I need Bible study in my life. But one of the things that motivates me to get that Bible study done every week is the fact that I don't want to wake up in the morning and find them sitting in my living room and I'm unprepared. So I get with it. And you say to me, Henriksen, what a wretched motive for doing Bible study. I say to you, well, in all honesty, it's not the only reason I do Bible study, but it is a reason. And I recognize that my motive is wretched and impure. But nuts, I don't know how to overcome it. So what I do is I do whatever is necessary for me to get the Bible study done, and then I'll work on my motive later. But I'd rather get in the Bible and do the will of God and conform to the convictions that God has given me in my life than to wallow in mediocrity wondering about my impure motives. Or take having people live with us. We've got two guys living with us right now. A fellow from Hong Kong, delightful guy, Sito Wing Hong, Chinese medical doctor, sharp as a tack. And we've got a guy equally sharp from Great Britain, so we've got a kind of an international house right now. We, in the years that we've been married, have almost continuously had people living with us. Great blessing to our family. And you know what it does for me? It keeps me from being the wretched, slothful individual that I would be otherwise. I treat my kids just a little bit better because they're sitting there watching me. I treat my wife with just a little bit more respect because they're sitting there watching me. I clean my house just a little bit better than I would clean it because they're living there with me. In short, my whole conduct is a little bit better. Now again, that's not the only reason I have them living with me. But it is a factor. And I think to myself, Henriksen, that's terrible. That's absolutely terrible that that's the way it is. And I say, I know it is. But I'd rather have a higher standard of performance than wallow in an unacceptable conduct. Lauren's coming to town. Lauren's saying to the president of the Navigators, good grief, let's get the place cleaned up. The windows are dirty. The garage needs cleaning out. Let's get on those windows. We're working on the windows of the garage. I remember Sandy talked about clean garages. Let's get that garage clean. So we get over there and we clean that garage. You got all this junk. What are we going to do with the junk? The closet. Let's put it in the closet. So we open the door and we cram it into the closet. Yeah. He arrives. We say, may I take your coat? No, he says, I'll hang it up yourself. No, that's all right. And he opens the door, the closet, and he sees it all. And we think to ourselves, exposed, oh, wretched. Then I think to myself, what a horrible reason for cleaning the windows, because Sandy's coming to town. Man, I ought to be able to clean the windows for a different reason than that. I ought to be able to clean the windows because they're dirty. And so I hate myself for it, and I begin to flagellate myself and so forth. And then I have a hard time accepting me. You ever fight those kind of battles? Giving. The offering plate goes by. You write out a check. Missionary cause. You feel very, very generous. $50. Boy, you'd begin to feel proud about that. And when the guys count that money and they see my check for $50, they're going to think, boy, I'm really spiritual. And then you think to yourself, as the offering plate isn't there yet, and you think to yourself, well, that's a terrible reason to give. What a horrible reason. I want to give because of the cause of Jesus Christ. What an impure motive. Maybe I didn't give at all. Then you think to yourself, well, nuts. I'll go ahead and give because giving is the right thing. It's what God wants me to do. And I'll try to straighten out my motive later. Now, I'm not suggesting to you this afternoon that impure motives are right. I'm just simply suggesting to you that you don't try to straighten out your motives in the well of discouragement and introspection. When you're fighting those battles, then your only question is, what is right? Do what is right. And then when you gain a little altitude and are able to work on your motives separately, then go to work on them then. Now, again, the illustrations here are legion. One of the great verses that really encourage me is 1 John 3:20, where John says, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. That's acceptance. Your heart condemns you, God says, I know what your heart's like, but I accept you. And that's where we always go back. We always fall back on that one. See, my heart is impure, but God accepts me. And I accept myself. Tough to do, but I accept myself. And I accept others. Because I realize that my whole relationship with God is based not on my performance or my conduct, but solely upon His grace. In short, I accept myself because God has accepted me. And in the final analysis, I am not allowed to set a standard of acceptance higher than that which God has set. So, I learn to live at peace with myself and with you. Let's pray.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.
We have just listened to Mr. Henriksen discuss acceptance of self, acceptance by God, and willingness to accept others, particularly relating this to his personal convictions from God's Word.